Well, good evening, church. Good to see you guys out this Sunday evening, especially since it is a holiday this weekend. Thank you guys for showing out, coming out. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to the letter of Jude. The letter of Jude, taking a break from Galatians, covering for someone for today. Turn to the letter of Jude. It's the second to last book in the Bible. And we'll be looking at verses 14 to 16 today in Jude's letter. The letter of Jude, verses 14 to 16, in the title of the sermon this evening is The Return of the King. The Return of the King. And once you find your places in Jude verses 14 to 16, loved ones, please stand with me for the public reading of Scripture this evening. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version this evening. This is the word of the Lord, church, starting in verse 14 of Jude's letter. Jude writes here, "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." This is the word of the Lord, church, this evening. Let's go before him one more time in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this day, Lord. We just thank you, Lord, for the grace of just singing songs of worship to your name, just celebrating what you have done for us on the cross, King Jesus. And God, just to gather again this evening, Lord, just to hear the word preached one more time. And so, Lord, I just pray for my brothers and sisters here this evening, Lord. Give them the spirit, Lord, just to be able to hear the word, to apply the word, not just to be hearers only, but God, to be doers who act, to put it to practice into their lives, and God, to be made more like Jesus in light of it, Lord. And we pray the same for anyone online. And Lord, just pray for myself, Lord, that God, I'll just preach your word to your people, Lord, that God, it'll just be your word going to your people, and that I'll not mess it up in any way, but that God, I'll just be your mouthpiece, declaring your truth from the scriptures this very evening. So Lord, we thank you for the grace of gathering in your name, and we just lift up all these things in Jesus, and we pray as a church. Amen. You may be seated, church. Everyone loves a good story. One of my favorite stories is a book written by C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And if you're unfamiliar with this story, it takes place during England during the German air raids of World War II. And to avoid them, four siblings are sent to live with a school professor in the countryside. Yet, it is in his large home that the kids stumble upon a wardrobe. And although it looks like any other wardrobe, they eventually venture through it to find themselves in a completely new world, a world called Narnia. However, Narnia is under the curse of the main antagonist, the White Witch. What she does is that she always causes it to be winter and never Christmas. And that really sucks, right? As a result, she rules Narnia with a cold iron fist. And despite this bad news, the kids eventually learn of a name that both strikes hope and fear to those in Narnia. And that name, loved ones, is the name Aslan, the lion, the true king of Narnia. And it is the rumors of his return that leads his enemies, like the White Witch, to shudder in absolute fear. In contrast, those who are on Aslan's side, like the kids, they are filled with this living hope. And the story ends with Aslan defeating the White Witch and freeing Narnia from her curse, resulting in peace. Much more could be said about the story, but I want to point out to the person of Aslan, because Aslan is actually a metaphor in Lewis's story. He is a metaphor of not just of a king, but of the true king of the universe, the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ. And so what we see in the story here is that where Aslan's return brings hope and fear, the return of Jesus will be the same on that great day of judgment. And although we do live in a post-Christendom culture that does not believe in the triune God of the Bible is absolute. It is absolute in all that it has to teach because it is the Word of God. And since God is the standard of truth, he who has both gracelessly revealed himself in creation and in the Bible, the teaching of the return of Christ is an inevitable reality. It's going to happen, loved ones. This is why we must always be faithful as God's ambassadors to tell people of the gospel. Because humanity is inherently evil. We are fallen. We have fallen short of God's glory by sinning against him. And despite being guilty of this cosmic treason against our Creator God, the good news of the gospel is that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As a result, the return of our great God and Savior, King Jesus, is closer today than it was yesterday. And so we ought to be faithful watchmen to this generation, faithful ambassadors of proclaiming the good news of the King. Because for those who believe in Jesus by faith alone, his return is going to be a day of great joy. He will judge evil once and for all and bring in the new heavens and the new earth alongside with him. However, for those who rebel against him, it will not be a day of joy for them. Instead, it's going to be a day of great sorrow and great misery because he has come as the righteous judge. Therefore, it's with this reality, loved ones, of the second coming of Christ that we now find ourselves tonight in Jude's letter again. Jude originally wrote this letter to Jewish churches during the mid-first century AD. And although he just wanted to write this letter to encourage his brothers and sisters about their common salvation in Jesus, he had to change his plans. You have these false teachers in this time forcing to change plans. Consider what Jude writes about the situation in verses 3 to 4 of his letter. This is what Jude writes here. He says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in, unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." And so what you will see in the letter of Jude is that Jude found it necessary to write his letter to exhort these churches, to encourage these churches to remain faithful in fighting for the gospel. Why? Because certain false teachers slipped into their churches and were perverting the grace of God for their own sinful desires. And it was all done in a manner that denies, fundamentally, Jesus' sovereign lordship over the world. It is these false teachers who thought that they can sin all they want without any thought of the judgment of God, taking his grace for granted. And not only were they taking that grace for granted alongside his mercy and peace and love, but they were really expressing in their heart of hearts that they're rejecting Jesus as their master too. As a result, as you look throughout the letter of Jude, Jude calls out these false teachers in order to help these house churches in Israel to be aware of them. He says in verses 5 to 8 that he compares these false teachers' apostasy against three Old Testament types of apostasy in the past. If you look at verses 9 to 10, they also reject God's authority, just like Satan, who failed to submit to God as Lord. And even in verses 11 to 13, they also teach evil, and they also disguise themselves as God's people. Really, they are wolves in sheep's clothing. All this, loved ones, culminates in the final section of the body of Jude's letter before he finishes it in the rest of Jude, what he says about these false teachers. And the subject that we're going to be talking about today is the idea of the judgment of these false teachers. And so with all that in mind, loved ones, here's the main point of our text this evening. Jesus will return to bring final judgment upon sin. Jesus will return to bring final judgment upon sin. Why? Why is Jesus going to return to do that? Well, we're going to see two reasons here in our text tonight. The first reason is going to be that a guy named Enoch, prophesied that Jesus will return in judgment. That's the first reason. The second reason is that false teachers are an example of being judged. And so those are the two reasons that support the main point tonight. And so it's with all this in mind, loved ones, let's begin by looking at that first reminder that Jesus will return to bring final judgment upon sin. And it's this, that Enoch prophesied that Jesus will return in judgment. Enoch prophesied that Jesus will return in judgment. And so look at the beginning of your passage, loved ones. Here in verse 14 of Jude, Jude writes, "It is also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones.'" And so throughout Jude's letter, he has been implementing a particular strategy when discussing these false teachers. What do I mean by that? Well, first, he usually brings up an Old Testament reference or a story from Jewish tradition, and then after he does that, he immediately gives commentary. He explains how these false teachers are the fulfillment of these types in the past. And also, I'm very intentional when I'm using that word fulfillment here, because what Jude is doing here, he's borrowing from a common Jewish way of interpreting Scripture in his home day. And what he's really doing is that he's implementing a method called typology. Typology. What is typology? Well, you can kind of think of it as biblical foreshadowing with a prophetic emphasis in the future. And I mean that when Jude refers to types in the past, he is comparing them to the false teachers in his own day. Why? Well, because their rebellion against God and their judgment of God of these sinners in the past, it's pointing to these false teachers in Jude's day as rebellious sinners. As a result, they will experience God's judgment too. And this fulfills prophecy because it points to the day that these false teachers will be eternally judged in the lake of fire forever, a place of weeping and gnashing their teeth forever. God's going to hold them accountable for their sinning against him. This is why Jude is alluding throughout his letter about their judgment. They are pronounced guilty in verses 11 to 13. For our purposes tonight, loved ones, let us look at Jude's pronouncement of judgment upon these false teachers. And so look at the first clause of verse 14. Jude writes again that it was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, and we'll stop there. And so let's stop for a moment and check this out. There's one big question we need to consider, for it's going to be the key to how we understand our text this evening. Look at how verse 14 introduces the quote. Interestingly, verses 14 to 15, it's the only quotation in Jude's letter. But yet, this quotation isn't from the Old Testament. Instead, it comes from an ancient Jewish text called 1 Enoch. Specifically, 1 Enoch chapter 1, verse 9, it's really a passage about the final universal judgment of God, that when Christ returns, God is going to judge evil once and for all, He's going to restore this fallen world. That's kind of what 1 Enoch is kind of talking about here. But yet, what are we supposed to make of Jude's usage of it here? And the quick answer is that 1 Enoch, it's not part of the canon like the rest of our 66 books in the Bible. It's not scripture. It is not God-breathed scripture. And that has been the general consensus of the church throughout history. And not only that, but the people who wrote it were the Jews. And even the Jews themselves never considered 1 Enoch at the same level of their scriptures, the Old Testament, God's Word. And so this all then leads us to consider, why does Jude quote from 1 Enoch chapter 1, verse 9? To help us out with this, we find two hints in the first part of verse 14. First, Jude mentions a person named Enoch. But who is Enoch? Well, if we go to the beginning of the Bible, we find a hint here. In Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 to 24, it says here that Enoch was 65 years old when he fathered Methuselah. And after he fathered Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and fathered other sons and daughters. So Enoch's life lasted 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was not there because God took him. And so we see here that ultimately, Enoch was a man who walked with God. And that means that he experienced true fellowship with the Creator by living according to his will. Yet, the most intriguing part of Genesis 5:24 is when it says that Enoch walked with God, but then he was not there because God took him. Now we have to ask, what does that verse mean? But before we can contemplate what that means, Hebrews 11:5 in the New Testament, it actually gives us an answer. This is the answer what this means. The writer of Hebrews says here in chapter 11 that by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And so with that in mind, loved ones, we see that Enoch, he is a man commended for living a life that pleased God. Not that he was perfect, no one is, but that his whole heart devotion was to live for God. And as a result, in a sense, God raptured him before he saw death. And to ensure that we do not confuse this Enoch with another Enoch in Genesis 4, because there is another Enoch, and he's actually a very wicked person, Notice an extra detail that Jude says in verse 14. He says that this is the Enoch, the seventh from Adam. And an important note is that the Jews, they considered the number seven as the number of perfection. And so the fact that he's mentioning Enoch, he's a very significant person. He's a very important person. And Jude further elaborates on this idea by saying that Enoch prophesied. And so where Genesis 5 and Hebrews chapter 11 emphasizes Enoch's faith in God, Jude is emphasizing Enoch's role as a prophet of God. That's our second clue tonight. And so putting these pieces together then, First Enoch is an ancient Jewish work written between the Old Testament ends and the beginning of the New Testament. But yet, Enoch did not write this book, but it was attributed by the Jews who wrote it after him. And furthermore, Enoch did not write First Enoch, which is not viewed as scripture by the Jews and Christians as well. And yet, Jude is saying that the historical Enoch prophesied in Jude verses 14 to 15, which is a direct quote from First Enoch. And so what are we supposed to make of all of this? And the best explanation is that whatever First Enoch 1:9 says, which is about the judgment of God, that is true. That is a true state. That is truth, which is corresponding to the scriptures. It is rooted in, although it's rooted in Jewish oral tradition, it's traced all the way back to Enoch himself. And although First Enoch is not scripture, it's not the Bible, the content again of First Enoch 1:9, that is true. This is why Jude could quote this passage as if it is scripture, because the content of it is true. But that then begs another question. Why did Jude trouble himself by quoting First Enoch and not just some other Old Testament passage? Well, there's two reasons here. First, his audience, the Jews, they were aware of First Enoch. They would have read it kind of like our literature today. That was their literature back in the day. And so referencing First Enoch was a way culturally to communicate his message to his audience. And that's actually a very valuable lesson for us loved ones. It's very important that we learn how to communicate the gospel to those around us in such a way that it actually makes sense to those in our culture, whether it is our culture again or that of another. That's the first reason. But more secondly, we get a hint from a guy named John Calvin. He was a very famous theologian a couple hundred years ago. He says here that Jude, he wished to repeat from the oldest iniquity, from the oldest source, what the Spirit had pronounced. And now kind of think about that for a moment with me. Enoch prophesied in his lifetime of a day when God would eventually one day bring universal judgment upon the world. Why? Because humanity is sinful. We have broken God's law. We have all committed cosmic treason against the God who made us. And as a result, because our sin is offensive to God who is an infinite being, therefore our sin debt, which is infinite, deserves a worthy consequence of infinite worth, and that is eternal death and hell forever. And so kind of keeping that in mind then, thinking about Enoch, what big event happens right after Enoch gets taken up into heaven? And to kind of give you a hint, his great-grandson is a guy named Noah. And what is Noah best known for? Enoch is warning about the great flood of his time. And as a result, Enoch then is the perfect person for Jude to quote from regarding judgment, because Enoch was prophesying about the greatest example of judgment in the entire Old Testament. That is the key to understand our text, loved ones. Enoch was a man of God who walked with God. He was a man who not only loved God, but he loved his neighbor too. So much so that he was warning them about God's coming judgment through that of the flood. And as an act of God's grace, he raptured Enoch before he can see that day, before he saw death. And so it's all that in mind, loved ones, that Enoch then, he serves as an example of how we ought to live. How we ought to live, loved ones. Because like Enoch, we all ought to walk with God on a day-to-day basis. How do we do that? Well, the prophet Micah gives a very helpful summary in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. The prophet writes, "He has told you that as God. God has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" And so to walk with God means that we do what is right by imitating our God who is goodness, growing in holiness, growing in Christ's likeness. And when we do that, then we're growing not only in our love of God, but that kind of permeates to how we live our lives with others, our family, our friends, loving our neighbor ultimately. We live our life of humble dependence upon Him every single day. It's not dependent upon us. We need God every single day. And part of all this is how we live as a witness for Christ in this fallen world. Enoch was prophesying about God's judgment and a time where human wickedness was running rampant. Likewise, loved ones, we ought to live lives worthy of the gospel by not only imitating Christ in holiness, but by sharing the good news with those around us. And the only thing that makes the good news, is in light of the bad news. And it is a tragedy that this makes some professing Christians today very, very uncomfortable. Yet, the good news, again, is only good news in light of the bad news. Loved ones, we have no gospel without sharing why it is the gospel. Why is it good news? Why is it necessary? Because again, the bad news. And what is that bad news? It is that we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Instead of worshiping God as the creator, we worship everything in creation but God. We live as if we are God ourselves. And as a result, the wages of our cosmic treason, our sinning against God, is eternal death in hell. Yet, the good news is that God has provided a way. God has sent His eternally begotten Son into the world, and His name is Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, added humanity to Himself 2,000 years ago. And so as the God-man, fully God and fully man, Jesus lived a sinless life and died on the cross so that if you repent of your sins and believe upon Him as Lord and Savior by faith alone, the Scripture promises you will be saved. That's the gospel. And not only are your sins forgiven because Christ dies in your place, but you're able to live the life that you were made for, to enjoy this world by glorifying God, the one who made you in His image, forever. And we know all this is true because Jesus rose again 3 days later from the grave. Enoch knew in his day that judgment was coming, leading him to prophesy and warn the people in his day about it. Likewise, loved ones, we must do the same. We must be faithful in sharing the gospel as the watchman to this generation, to those of our unsafe family members or co-workers, any opportunity to pray for opportunities and look for opportunities of how can I share my faith with those around me? How can I not only show the love of Christ, but tell them of the good news and warn them of the coming judgment of Christ to come? So for with all this in mind, we're going to see that when we get to verses 14 to 15, that as Jude is saying all this, this is in light of Jesus returning in judgment. So look at your Bibles, loved ones, as we keep moving in our passage this evening. Jude writes in verses 14 to 15 that by the Holy Spirit, Enoch prophesied saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." And so Enoch prophesies by speaking the content of whatever Jude 14 to 15 is talking about. And the key subject in his prophecy is that the Lord Jesus, He is coming back. He is returning one day very soon. And we can know that for two reasons, loved ones. First, whenever Jude mentions the Lord in his letter, he always has the Lord Jesus in mind, except in verse 9. That's an exception. That's the first reason. Second, when the return of the Lord is described in the New Testament, it is always in reference to the Lord Jesus coming back. And in Christian teaching, this is called, or what some theologians refer to as, the parousia. The parousia, or the second coming of Christ. And a clear example of what Jesus says about Himself is what He says in His Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 33. Listen to what Jesus has to say here, loved ones. He says, "When the Son of Man," that is a title for Jesus, "when the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with them, when He will sit on His glorious throne, before Him will be gathered all the nations. And He will separate people from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will place the sheep on His right side, but the goats on the left." Consider also what the Apostle Paul has to say to believers at Thessalonica regarding the second coming of Christ. This is building on what Jesus says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. Paul writes, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And even to add on that, loved ones, there are many Old Testament passages that refer to what is called the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And that day of the Lord is when God returns to judge sin once and all, once for all for it. And so although the Old Testament only refers to the Lord, it is during the Christ event that Jesus himself taught us that he will be the one who will return to bring judgment upon all. Therefore, when Jude says that the Lord will return, it is referring again to Jesus. And that word comes in Jude 14. It's actually a Greek verb portraying a future event in such a way that it is as sure as if it already happened. In other words, Christ's return is so true that you can only bet your life that it's already happened. That's how sure it is. It is coming. We don't know the day, but it is coming one day and even soon, loved ones. And not only will Jesus return, but he will come with 10,000s of his holy ones. Angels, good angels, God's messengers that are sent to do his will in this world. And we know that not only will his angels be with him, but also all the saints. That is, Christians, as First Thessalonians chapter 3 teaches as well. And so what we're seeing then, loved ones, what we're seeing at the end of Jude verse 14 is the sure reality that King Jesus, he is going to return. And he is going to return with his heavenly court of angels and with us as his people, the saints. And why is this, but with all that in mind, why is Jesus going to return this way? Why does Jude say this is the way how Jesus is going to return? Well, look at your Bible, so in verse chapter 15, Jude actually gives two reasons here. The first reason is to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way. And second, of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. And so Christ is going to return, and he's going to return to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly. And notice that word all here. It's being repeated a lot, and that word group ungodly, it is repeated four times here each. And what this is expressing then, it's expressing the universal judgment against sinners, against those who have rebelled against God throughout human history. And God is not only going to judge false teachers, but all who have sinned against him, who have chosen to live their lives of God rather than submit to the one who is God. And before I continue further, the idea of Jesus returning to execute judgment, because that is a harsh reality, but a true one, it is something that many people in our culture would not appreciate. To say that Jesus is returning to judge sin to our culture is narrow-minded. It's intolerant, even an outdated teaching that has no relevance for us today. Our culture will even say that people have the freedom to live however they want, to be whoever they want, to believe whatever they want. And since truth to our culture is based on emotional preferences and what is true for them, who is anyone to say otherwise? Such statements are the spirit of the age in our culture. And yes, believing in saying hell, that hell exists, may put you on the wrong side of history in man's eyes. Yet, it does not mean that we will be put on the wrong side of his story by declaring the truth of this message. We cannot care about the inner circle of what sinful humanity may say. Instead, we must fear God alone, loved ones. We must only be concerned about his approval for what really matters in life. Consider what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 about this reality. He says, do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him, fear God, who can both destroy both body and soul in hell. And this is a real struggle. And this is something that I even have to remind myself at two loved ones. But we must pray daily. We must ask for the Spirit's wisdom, for the Spirit's strength, for boldness. That's what the early church did in the book of Acts. Our brothers and sisters, we must do the same today as well, loved ones. Because as the Creator, God alone, as truth, has the authority to judge. Who is a man to say what is right and wrong apart from God? Such ignorance will be judged in that great day. Who is a man to determine what it means to be a human being apart from God? The Lord will return with his heavenly host to judge sin, which is rebellion against his perfect nature. Although our God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation, which we see that in Exodus chapter 34. He will show mercy to those who do repent by withholding what sinners deserve, and that is eternal judgment. Our God is a God of mercy. Our God is a God of love, and he will show that grace to those who believe in his Son by giving to sinners what they do not deserve, and that is the gift of everlasting life. Yet, God will judge the guilty because he must judge evil for what it is. He will judge the guilty for their sinful rebellion if they refuse to repent and to believe in him. He did so with the generation before the flood. He did so even with his own people. Never let us forget the reality that he will do so one last time in the future for all humanity. Furthermore, as the Holy One, God must judge evil by holding people accountable for their sins. Because if he doesn't, then he would not be God, because he would not be a God of justice. And to not be a God who is just is not to be a God who is good. And if God is not good, loved ones, then he himself ceases being God. Yet, we know that he will judge sin once and for all according to his perfect nature. Although he permits evil to happen now, this does not mean that he is not good enough to destroy it, or is willing but not powerful enough to do it. Instead, God's perfect wisdom, he permits it to happen for a time so that sinners may repent and find salvation in Jesus. Because if Christ came back right now in judgment, loved ones, how many of our family members, of our co-workers, of our neighbors, even our closest friends, how many of them would go to hell right now? If there is anyone listening online to the sermon, how many of you would go to hell today, right now? And not only that, but who are we to ever speak back to God about this reality? As God says in Job chapter 40, verse 8, he says, "Would you really challenge my justice? I am the standard of justice. Would you declare me guilty to justify yourself?" Therefore, the judgment of God is just. Although he permits evil now out of his perfect wisdom, he is long-suffering to allow sinners to repent. Because once he returns, game over. His wrath will be cast upon sinful humanity, and there will be no more time to repent. That time is past. Instead, it will be time for judgment. As John chapter 3, verse 17 says about Christ's first coming, John writes, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Yet, Christ will return with a sword of judgment and the second coming. This is why Jude says that Jesus will not only return to execute judgment on all, but to convict all the ungodly too. And that verb there, to convict, it kind of has the idea of bringing a person to the point of recognizing their wrongdoing. And what type of wrongdoing will Jesus convict, not only on false teachers, but all who fail to repent? Jude says in the rest of verse 15, regarding all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Not only will Jesus convict the world for all their sinful actions, but also their sinful words. And we will see the specific, and if you were to read Jude later, we're going to see specific examples of how they are doing this, especially when we go to verse 16. Yet, I want the fact that Jesus will hold us accountable for our words to sink in for a moment. Although Enoch's prophecy is about God's judgment of unbelievers, Christ will still be the judge of his people regarding both our good and our bad works on what the New Testament refers to as the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, or when Christ will judge the good and the bad works of his people. Consider what the Apostle Paul has to say about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And this includes not only our actions, but even our words, loved ones, even our thoughts. Therefore, we must be mindful in how we live. Let us be mindful in how we conduct ourselves, not only before the world, but with each other as God's family. How do we use our speech to bring others down or to build others up? Do we use harsh words and social media to destroy others, even fellow Christians, so that we may probably puff up our own podium? Just like the Tower of Babel, the Lord will stoop down to see our works and judge us accordingly. Do we love God to the point that it leads us to love others in the same way that He has first loved us? And does this flow out of not only of our actions and lips, but from our very hearts? Will our Lord find any hypocrisy in us on that day, loved ones? As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. Therefore, loved ones, hell is real. God is real. Sin is real. Unbelievers alongside the devil and his fallen angels, they will be condemned in the lake of fire forever when Christ returns in judgment. And again, this is comforting news to the believer, because sin and evil is going to be destroyed once and for all. And that will be a time when people from every nation will gather and reign and worship with the true King of the world, Jesus. Jesus, for all eternity, we will be with Him in the new creation. Yes, let us take heed how we live now so that we do not fall to the point that we find ourselves on the wrong side of history in the hands of the living God and all-consuming fire. As a result, this is the first reminder of Enoch prophesying the return of the Lord Jesus in judgment. Let us now turn to the second and final reminder of an example regarding His future judgment. And this is the second reminder, loved ones, that false teachers are an example of being judged. False teachers are an example of being judged. And so look at your Bibles, loved ones, in verse 16 at what Jude writes here. He says, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. And so where Jude is describing the judgment of false teachers alongside all unbelievers in verses 14 to 15, he is now focusing on what they did to receive such judgment. And we're going to see two reasons here. First, their sinful actions. And second, their sinful speech. Let's begin with the former. Jude says at the beginning of verse 16, he calls them grumblers. He calls them malcontents, following their own sinful desires. And so these false teachers, they are grumblers and malcontents. And in the Greek, both these words together mean that they're just discontented grumblers. And this is what the translation of the CSB follows. But what does it mean that these false teachers were discontented grumblers? Well, there is an English Puritan writer by the name of Thomas Manton. He has a helpful way of defining these terms. Regarding the word grumbler, he says it's the kind of muttering that people use when they are angry and discontent. And regarding the word malcontent, he says it's the complaining about one's lot, that is, about what God has given them. Therefore, these false teachers here, they are discontent grumblers in the sense that they are angry and discontent with what God has given them. As a result, they live according to their own sinful desires. They live according to their own will instead of the will of God for them. And so their rebellion against God's will leads them to be judged by Him. And a perfect example of discontented grumblers is when Israel was in the wilderness. Although God mightily saved Israel from their slavery in Egypt, they continually grumbled against Him. And remember, this was not due to a mere expression of their hardships in the wilderness. There is nothing bad in expressing the hardships that we experience in this life. We can see that example in the book of Psalms. But what is sinful is doing this in such a way that it actually denies the providence of God. And when we do that, then we are fundamentally saying that we do not believe God is in control. In other words, Jude calls this unbelief. And as he said back in verse 5 about the situation, he says that now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. This is exactly what these false teachers were doing. They did not want to submit to God's perfect law nor will. They grumbled against it in discontentment. They did not trust that He was Lord, and living for Him meant rest for their souls. All they wanted to do was live to how they wanted to live by turning the grace of God into sensuality and denying Christ, our Master and Lord, as Jude says in verse 4 of his letter. And so the false teacher's rejection of God's will for the life was really their refusal to believe in Christ as Master and Lord. And as a result, they would receive the due penalty of their error. They will be judged accordingly. And yet the dangerous thing about this discontentment doesn't need to manifest with our actions or words, but it can be also the state of where our hearts are before God. Perhaps there are times when you are not content with your current lot in life. Perhaps you express impatience before God as a discontent grumbler. Yet, is this not an expression of our unbelief in God's purposeful sovereignty? Loved ones, if you ever find yourself in such a season of life, not content in Christ, do not grumble against our Creator. Do not grumble amidst the storm of discontentment. Instead, look back to the Word. Lean on His promises to who He is and what He has done for you on the cross of Christ. Again, I mentioned this morning in my sermon, but again, Thomas Manton once said that one great defect the people of God are troubled with is that of a bad memory. Loved ones, we must remember how God has shown His faithfulness in our life. Remember how He is showing it to you now, and remember how He will do so for you in the future when He returns to make all things new. Loved ones, remember Christ. Remember what He has done for you through the gospel. There is absolutely nothing that can separate us from God's great love for us. And even when that fear, that doubt does exist in your heart, hang on the promise of what Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 to 6. It says here that keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for He has said, that is God, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we as Christians can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Christ will never leave you nor forsake you, loved ones. Let that soak in. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And when you feel so weak that being content in Christ seems impossible, then remember that the Lord is your helper. Pray to Him for such help. It is God's grace that is sufficient for you daily, for it is His power that is made perfect in your weakness. That's the gospel. And so, loved ones, take heed regarding the warning of grumbling with discontentment. Not only does it lead to unbelief in God, but it may lead us to follow our own sinful desires like that of the false teachers. And so be quick to trust in the Lord. He is working all things for your ultimate good according to His perfect will, so that one day you will be not only more like Christ, but be completely like Christ Himself. Moreover, as the false teachers were living sinful lives that stemmed from an unthankful heart, Jude tells us one more thing about these false teachers. Look at the very end of verse 16, beloved. Jude says here that they are loud-mouthed boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage. And that phrase, loud-mouthed boasters, it is expressing really that these false teachers, they used their mouths to utter haughty, pompous, bombastic. They were arrogant with their words. Why? Well, look at the very last part of verse 16, where he says they were showing favoritism. Favoritism to gain advantage. And so whether it was in false teaching or merely communicating with others, these false teachers in their speech, they were all doing it for their own selfish advantage. As one guy once said, Ambrose of Milan, he was an ancient church father, he said that men with proud spirits, like these false teachers, they bow low for their own ends. And what he said, and what he means there is that whether it is flattery speech or showing partiality over one group of another, it is all done for the sake of personal gain. It's selfish, ultimately. And even if you look at the New Testament, particularly in James' letter, particularly chapter 2, he says it is sin to show favoritism. It is a sin to show partiality against your fellow Christians. Why? Because you are not loving your neighbor as yourself at that point. And not only is this an insult to the image of God, but it is an insult to God Himself. And so whatever these false teachers were trying to achieve, whether it be money, power, status, or possessions, it was all done at the expense of others so that they themselves may get gain. As a result, they would be judged accordingly, not only for their sinful actions of being discontent grumblers, but also for their sinful speech used at the expense of others. So let this be another warning to us, loved ones. Let us to be a warning to us that we cannot show partiality in any way, whether it is regarding socioeconomic status, a cultural heritage, or anything else under the sun. We are all image bearers of God. And to treat anyone less than that, especially for selfish gain, is sin. Therefore, we have seen then that case that Jude, he gives a thorough case study regarding the false teachers who infiltrated these churches in Israel of Jude's day. If you read the letter of Jude, you will see that how they apostatized the faith due to their rebellion and sin and rejection of God's authority. And you will even see that their destructive character is not only what they teach, but it's also how they live. And as a result, they will one day be judged by God when he returns in his second coming. And not only these false teachers, but everyone who chooses to rebel and rejects God's authority as the King of the universe. As a result, how will you respond to the return of Christ, loved ones? Does that frighten you at all? If so, repent of any hidden sin and live for him right now to his glory alone. Do you anticipate it? Be faithful, therefore, with where he has you in life, so that you may be found doing the Master's will when he returns. Is there any unbelievers here who does not believe in his return? Then I warn you with what Jesus says about his second coming in Matthew chapter 24. He says here that, but concerning that day of judgment, an hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And so anyone here, loved ones included, repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. Embrace your faith in him alone and live for him, because it is only in our Lord and Savior, Jesus, that his name saves under heaven. And so, loved ones, our God, let us not forget who our God is and what he has done for us. Always be thankful to him. Be content by being faithful with what he has given to you in this life. Because the more we anticipate the return of our King, King Jesus, the more we will live as we ought. We will live less for this age and anticipate the age to come, for it will be when Christ returns that his kingdom is consummated in its fullness. And that is what we long for until the day comes. And so with all that in mind, loved ones, let's go before our Lord in prayer, and we will prepare for the Lord's Supper this evening again as well.